Welcome to the podcast of First Presbyterian Church of Marietta, where we are committed to changing lives with faith, hope, and love. We're so glad you are here.
Now, a second scripture lesson from the Old Testament book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, as well as verses 12 to 28. Again, I invite you to listen for the word of the Lord. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He answered, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's an expression I remember from Tennessee that reminds me of Joseph. Based on what we've just read, he seems to have possessed a mix of ignorance and arrogance, which rightfully earned him the spite of his brothers and would have inspired the use of this Tennessee expression: "Don't ever be a small town guy with a big city haircut." I don't know if you've ever heard that before. It may be that no one uses that expression outside of Middle Tennessee, but we all should, because it's important to warn people that not everything which comes with a fancy haircut, a nice new car, or a special robe is good. We need more ways to express the sentiment that if you have champagne taste but PBR brothers, they're probably going to make fun of you. It's important to warn people like Joseph that while any one of us may have a dream of being bigger and better than the members of our families, we must be careful when we tell them all about it. Best case scenario, this Joseph, a small town kid with a big city long-sleeved extra special robe, will inspire the people who love him to kindly, patronizingly smile when he tells them his grandiose dream. However, our second scripture lesson warns that in the worst case scenario, they may try to kill him. I don't know exactly why human society holds back dreamers this way. Is it because the dreamers make the rest feel small? Whatever it is about them and whatever it is about the rest of us, I know that it was merciful that his brothers only threw Joseph down into an empty pit until a band of traveling Ishmaelite salesmen wandered by. That doesn't sound merciful, selling someone into slavery, but they were planning to kill him because no one likes a small town guy with a big city haircut, and everyone resents the youngest child who announces, "One day you'll all bow down to worship me." You can't say that. You just can't, but that's what Joseph said. And so I don't really feel sorry for Joseph. You could make the argument that I should, but I don't. However, certainly his father did. Reading the second scripture lesson from his perspective or from the brother's perspective tells two different versions of the same story, and there are a few ways to read this passage of scripture from the book of Genesis. On reading this first chapter of the beautiful roller coaster ride that is Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, we're likely to either resonate with him, the young, long-sleeved dreamer, his jealous brothers, or his elderly, doting father who couldn't help but spoil the child of his old age just a little bit. I truly and easily understand where the brothers are coming from, but to get to the fullness of this scripture lesson, we must also consider the perspective of Jacob, Joseph's father. At this point in the book of Genesis, he's called Israel, for from his sons will come the 12 tribes of this chosen nation. When those brothers rise up against one of their own, they show their father Jacob, or Israel, Joseph's cloak dipped in goat's blood. But notice, they don't have to explain anything. Did you pick up on that? Jacob, as he is called earlier, or Israel, as he is renamed by God, reaches his own conclusions about his young son's fate based on the evidence at hand. He takes one look at the bloody cloak and quickly considers it in light of the harsh realities of the merciless world he lived in. Maybe you can imagine how his mind was working. Bloody cloak plus rumors of a wild beast lurking around the outskirts of the land of Canaan equals the conclusion that his son has just been eaten. Just as Corona 19 plus protests, unemployment plus quarantine, or homeschooling plus a failed wireless connection can have any one of us feeling as though the world were coming to an end. Has it ever been the case with you that you look at the information at hand and reach a logical conclusion only to find out that your logical conclusion was exactly wrong? That's the story of Joseph, really. Because Joseph wasn't dead. But before we get to that, fully consider what was going on in his father's mind that made it so easy for him to believe that he was. Jacob or Israel knew the world to be a harsh place. We think back on the stories we already know about him, and it makes sense that a man willing to trick his brother and manipulate his own father, who was himself fooled by his father-in-law and then wrestled with God on the bank of a river, would surely come to the conclusion that the world does not liberally hand out blessings. No, if you want something, you had better get it. And if you quit fighting, you should expect the worst. Turn your back on this world and be prepared to be stabbed in the back. That was Jacob's philosophy. And while he had begun to learn about forgiveness when his brother Esau chose mercy rather than vengeance, just after his daughter Dinah was abused and then his father died. Life taught him that 2 + 2 = 4, and a bloody cloak and his favorite son equals tragedy. Surely some would call that way of thinking logic or knowledge based on experience, whatever it was, and no matter how much sense it made, Jacob was wrong. Because Joseph wasn't dead. So on the one hand, we have Jacob's logic, but on the other hand, we have Joseph's dream. You know what's wonderful about a dream? Sometimes dreams look at the exact same evidence, but come back with an exactly opposite conclusion. Joseph, despite his brothers, never stopped dreaming. As the Ishmaelite caravan carried him into some unknown place, he never gave up on hope. Then, as he was sold to Potiphar, was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, and then dragged off to prison, did this young man give up on the future? Did he ever give up on the dream? I feel like I do all the time. There are plenty of images in Scripture which make me profoundly hopeful, but which I give up on as soon as the tide turns against me. Christ speaks idealistically of loving your neighbor as yourself, but I received the wrong email on the wrong moment, and that seems nearly impossible. Likewise, I read about the coming kingdom of God, how our God is bringing fullness and restoration to every corner of creation. But then I think about the virtual learning, and I just see a future of zombie kids addicted to computer screens. Or I think about in-person learning, and all I can see are outbreaks of a virus we can't seem to get a hold of. But there's a fair amount of Jacob in me. Some days I look at the evidence at hand and I assume the worst, but Jacob was wrong. Jacob was wrong, and I must be willing to consider that I might be wrong too. That has, after all, happened before. Once I got home from church and was standing in the driveway, I bent over to pick up something from the ground, and I split the seat of my pants. And there's about two ways to explain something like that. Either the suit was cheap, or the guy wearing the suit had expanded. As it turns out, both parties were guilty as charged. But I hope that you are getting my point. Sometimes we make assumptions. Sometimes our assumptions are wrong. So acknowledge this with me. The way we view the world we live in colors the way we understand the information we receive. What we believe already changes the way we see the future. And the truth, sometimes the truth, while Scripture says, will set us free, often it demands that we rethink all kinds of things. Sometimes the truth demands that we change the way we see the world and ourselves, and so we turn to lies. Thinking of how difficult it is to grasp the truth at times, how hard it can be to believe it. Can you imagine if back in January, someone had said that your kids are about to get out for school and they won't be going back to their classrooms next year? That many of you will start working from home? You might get together with people, but you won't want to shake their hands, and face masks are about to become commonplace in the grocery store. Can you imagine if someone from the future visited us about 5 months ago to report that everyone you know, even your grandmother, is going to learn how to use a program called Zoom on her computer? You know that list of projects you can never get to around the house? You're going to do all of them just out of sheer boredom. And by the way, Netflix doesn't have enough content for what's about to happen. Lies are sometimes easier to believe than the truth, especially if there's enough evidence pushing your assumptions, especially if there are enough dots to connect, especially if all you have to do is just accept what's right in front of you rather than lift up your eyes to the heavens. That's maybe the difference between Jacob or Israel and Joseph in this passage from Genesis. For Jacob is willing and ready to believe what's right in front of him, while Joseph refuses to give up on a dream despite what's right in front of him. Do you know anybody like that? I'm sure you do. She's maybe 5 years old, and she would be going off to start kindergarten if she could. Regardless, she's still off to conquer the world. Ask her what she wants to do when she grows up, and she'll tell you, I want to be a doctor and a nurse and a teacher and a babysitter. If you could get a group of them together and you ask them all at once, who here plays a musical instrument? They would, every one of them, raise their hand. And who here has a best friend in this class? Who here feels loved by their teacher? Who here is absolutely convinced that tomorrow is going to be even better than today? School didn't start this year like it always does. And I feel sure that means the children of our church are going to miss out on some of the lessons they should be learning. Regardless of that, let me make this suggestion. Today, we need to be learning a lesson from them. Because too often, grown-ups look at the data at hand and see the worst. Too often, we grown-ups, we cling to logic rather than hope. Too many of us base our projections on numbers and not faith. So consider for just a moment that child who will look at a mud puddle and see the perfect filling for a pie, or who will see a prolonged quarantine as a good reason to spend more time with her family. I don't know what you are using to understand the world out there today, what evidence you are using to project an idea of what's about to happen in the future. But as I look out onto the world with all its horror and all its tragedy, I tell you this. The 5-year-olds among us have an edge. For if nothing else, this scripture lesson from the book of Genesis tells us that the dreamers have it right. Thanks be to God. Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of First Presbyterian Church of Marietta. Come join us Sundays at 189 Church Street, Marietta, Georgia, or visit us online at fpcmarietta.org.